Well, these days, whenever I fill my car with gasoline or I go to pay my electric bill, I'm reminded of all the energy sources that power our lives today. I'm also reminded of just how expensive gas is getting these days, and the electric bill for that matter. Big energy companies drill for and they refine what we call the fossil fuels, right? Natural gas, coal, even oil, or as my Texas-born wife says, oil. I don't know if that's three letters or two or maybe just one, but oil. She reminds me she's an oil baroness. I wish, right? But those are the fossil fuels. Today, we have a lot of conversation today about renewable sources of energy as well. We're talking about wind and solar and geothermal. Hydro forms of energy, and some people think that those renewable sources of energy may one day replace the fossil fuels. We'll see where that goes, politically and otherwise. And then you add in nuclear power, nuclear energy. Wow, that's an interesting one, isn't it? We have all these different sources of energy to power our daily lives. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we could add one more that kind of gets lost in some of that conversation. We would call it supernatural power. It's the power that powers everything else, right? It's the power of Almighty God, His unlimited power. Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. Just go back this week and read through again Genesis chapter 1 and be amazed at the power of God as He just spoke the worlds into existence. Theologians refer to His power as, they use the word omnipotence to describe this aspect of His divine nature. To say that God is omnipotent is to say that He has all power over all things, always and in all ways. There's no power in heaven or on earth that equals the power of Almighty God. He is the source of all power. Now, Christianity is a supernatural faith, and the greatest display of divine power is, of course, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but even more so, how the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same power that empowers our lives, that transforms our lives, that transforms us from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. It takes the power of Almighty God to do that. And maybe this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yeah, Paul had it right. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be a secret service Christian, where nobody knows you're a follower of Jesus Christ until you get inside the church, you know, where it's safe and easy to sing praises to God. No, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, the supernatural power of God surged in the first century, and it lit up the early church in a way that advanced the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. The Almighty's omnipotence, we might say, was on full display, especially during the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which officially gets started in Acts chapter 19. Paul went through a lot of different places, as you can see on the map and your notes there. But Luke really focuses on his time in Ephesus, especially in the latter part of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19. This portion of Luke's early church narrative introduces us to what I like to think of as sort of like four scenes or four acts in a play. It starts with Apollos. A guy named Apollos we'll get to know. He was a powerful, powerful preacher. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we learn about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that had not arrived in the lives of 12 of John's disciples. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. News had not traveled from Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost out to where they lived, and they get introduced to the power of the Holy Spirit. Then a little bit later in chapter 19, Act 3, we might call it, is an introduction to demonic power. through seven young men known as the Sons of Sceva. And we'll talk about that. And then finally, we finish up with at the Temple of Artemis, this magnificent mythological Greek god known also as Diana, the fertility god. And tied into the mythology and the magic was also money and commerce. And so Artemis, in one sense, had economic power to the people of Ephesus there. All of it demonstrates that the power of God is greater than any other power anywhere in the universe, and certainly anywhere on planet Earth. Let's begin in Act 1, or Scene 1 of this four-act play. And at the end of Acts chapter 18, Luke inserts this story about Apollos, who was a powerful, powerful preacher. He talks about this before transitioning to Paul's third missionary journey. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived and helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Now, Apollos knew the Old Testament scriptures well, and he taught them with eloquence and with power. He was a bold enough personality to walk into the Jewish synagogue and even teach the Jews from the Old Testament. Somebody along the way had recognized his gifting and even his calling into ministry, and Luke tells us that they instructed him in the way of the Lord. He was fervent and passionate in his presentation. He was the kind of guy that drew people into his ministry. People loved to hear Apollos, if for no other reason, because he was a great public speaker. However, Apollos had all this zeal and all this fervency without complete knowledge. He didn't know everything that had happened, and his preaching only went up to a certain point. He knew the Old Testament scriptures well, and his preaching went a little bit into what we would call the New Testament, to the baptism of John, and it stopped right there. He had zeal without complete knowledge. And in that way, he reminds me of a lot of so-called preachers today who lead churches without having received, may I just say, proper training and instruction in how to prepare and deliver a biblical message. Oh, they may be eloquent speakers. I mean, spellbinding speakers and entertaining in their speaking. They may even be loving shepherds. You know, they love people. They may be organizational leaders, but they're not biblical preachers. I hear a lot of that today. When you get a taste of biblical preaching. I mean, somebody who stands up there and says, "Turn in your Bibles to this page, and we're going to just find out what God has to say. And next week we'll come up and pick it up from there." When you get a taste of that, then your ears are attuned to what it is not. And it's not eloquence and entertainment and love and hugs and even organizational leadership and vision casting and all that. But somebody who is trained and committed to biblical preaching. Let me say it this way. A preacher can take people only as far as he has traveled in the Word of God. Let me say it again. A preacher can take people only as far as he has traveled in the Word of God. That starts with his training. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Know something about their background and their philosophy of preaching and their commitment to biblical preaching. Apollos took people on what I might call the ultimate road trip through the Old Testament. Through the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament scriptures well, but he stopped at John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, about whom Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40 had prophesied about the one who is that voice that cries in the wilderness. Apollos knew about John the Baptist. And he knew about the prophecies and the promises concerning Messiah, but he knew nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew nothing about the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost. And Aquila and Priscilla are sitting out there in the audience, out in the congregation, and they're listening to Apollos, an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures up to a point. Up to a point. And fortunately, they didn't call him out in public. That would have been a little bit rude. Well, they pulled him aside, maybe invited him over to their house and said, listen, Apollos, man, God has gifted you and you have a great ministry here, but let me help you out a little bit. And Luke tells us that Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the way of God more accurately. It is a preacher's responsibility to accurately and rightly divide the word of truth and to give people the word of God, not their best opinion about something, slapped on with a few Bible verses because, hey, we're in church, right? Now, that's called motivational speaking. And yeah, our preaching needs to be excellent and it needs to be motivational, but it first needs to be biblical. And not everybody has training in that. Not everybody is committed to it. What they're committed to often are big crowds. And so the itching ears want something other than, well, what Paul told Timothy to do, and what I've tried to do for 30 years, preach the word. Preach the word. Don't bore people with the word of God, but preach the word of God. And do it accurately. Rightly divide the word of truth. When Apollos preached, he preached the baptism of John. From John's perspective and the Old Testament perspective, they looked forward in faith to the coming of Messiah. And Apollos knew well the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah. He just hadn't caught up to the fact that Messiah had come and the Holy Spirit had come. And so his teaching and his preaching was inadequate until he met with Aquila and Priscilla and they caught him up. Okay? Keep in mind that the book of Acts is a transitional time. Apollos wasn't there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so, you know, his understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah, was inadequate, and he needed to do some catching up. And thankfully, he did. And he went back into the synagogue and to other places. He even got now recommendations to go plant this church and lead this church over there. And eventually, Apollos made his way to Corinth. And in the church at Corinth, there were three on the preaching team there. There was Paul, there was Peter, and there was Apollos. Boy, wouldn't that be a great church to be in, where you had three just incredible, you know, pastors and teachers, Paul and Peter and Apollos. And the immature Corinthians, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, they made celebrities of their preachers. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, well, I follow Peter. Others said, well, I'm an Apollos guy. And the really spiritual one said, I'm of Jesus. I mean, it's just craziness. Apollos, nor Peter, nor Paul were soliciting the celebrity status, and no preacher should ever do that. But the immature congregation made celebrities out of them, and Paul had to deal with that in his first letter to the Corinthians. So that's scene one of the power scenes we go through in this text of Scripture. Now we come to chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and we're reminded of divine power that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That's John the Baptist. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And he says, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, what's this all about? There is no mistaking the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. The Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and forward. You just trace the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts, and you will understand that no Christian can successfully live the Christian life apart from the enabling resources of the Holy Spirit. We are not like the Avis rental car company where we try harder, all right? That doesn't work in the Christian life. You try and try and try harder to live up to the holy standards of the Christian life, you will frustrate yourself. You will wear yourself out. You will give up at some point until you understand that He deposited inside of you and every believer the Holy Spirit, divine power to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit so that you can successfully live this thing called the Christian life. Now, there's so much confusion today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time to cover everything, but I want to address some confusion around Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. Some people mistakenly use this passage and a couple other similar ones in the book of Acts to suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, that a believer in Jesus receives some time after their salvation experience. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've grown up in a church that teaches that, the second blessing. There's only one problem with that. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is evidence number one that you've had a genuine salvation experience and you belong to Christ. If the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, then what happens to salvation? I mean, the evidence isn't there. So there's a misunderstanding around this whole notion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no second blessing. The Holy Spirit does not take up residency in someone's life after their salvation experience. He arrives at the moment of salvation. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, but Pastor Ron, I'm reading in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. There were 12 disciples of John. They were believers. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. What's up with that? Well, remember, the book of Acts is a transitional time in God's redemptive plan. And not everything that's happening in the book of Acts is normative for Christians today. You have to leave room for even a guy like Apollos to catch up, all right, and to learn a more accurate way of teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos, it's no longer about looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Now it's about looking backwards. We've been doing that now, you know, we're 2,000 years removed. We look back to the cross of Christ in faith. In Old Testament times, they look forward to the coming of Messiah in faith. Apollos had to catch up to that. These disciples of John, they weren't there on the day of Pentecost. And the news of what happened on the day of Pentecost hadn't caught up to them. So in this transitional time, God allowed for a meeting to take place between Paul and these 12 disciples of John, and he instructed them. Then it says he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues and to prophesy to show that they had the same experience as those people who were there on the day of Pentecost, and they caught up, much like Apollos had to catch up. What you have to keep in mind is that neither Paul nor Aquila and Priscilla ever laid hands on Apollos. There's no record of that. So laying on of hands is not a normative experience. It just was what Paul did at this time. Also, there's no record of Apollos now speaking in tongues or prophesying. He just went on with his preaching ministry. So it's difficult to make the case that what happened to the 12 disciples in Ephesus is normative for all Christians. And it appears this is an isolated case that relates to some of John's disciples who required a more accurate understanding of the gospel during this transitional time. Now, I don't say all of that to insult some of you and your belief or your background or how you were taught growing up. There are good and godly people and pastors who have a different view of that. They have every right to be wrong. But I'm glad to hear the laughter because I wondered if you were still with me. But I want you to consider this about miracles as well, because some people think, well, there's a miracle on every page of the Bible. No, there's not. With 3,500 years of biblical history, Old and New Testament, there's only 300 years, three 100 separate centuries, where miracles appeared. The first was at the time of Moses, when Moses stepped into Pharaoh's presence and said, "Let my people go." You're like, "Well, who are you, Moses?" He performed miracles. Miracles in every season and every time are meant to authenticate the biblical messenger. So Moses and Aaron were authenticated. There were miracles all throughout the 40 years of wandering, but all of that lasted for about 100 years. The next time miracles appear in the Bible is through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, two powerful prophets of God in the Old Testament. But not every prophet of God performed miracles. Most of them were just messengers of the Lord saying, "Thus saith the Lord," telling forth the word of God and forth-telling the word of God. We call that prophecy. Then the next time miracles appear in the Bible, it's the time of Jesus and the early apostles. And that too lasted for about 100 years. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he highlights three of the sign or miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and the words of knowledge. And he says, these will cease. These will pass away when the perfect comes. I take that to mean when the perfect word of God and the complete word of God comes. There's not a need for these word-based sign gifts anymore. Because signs and wonders and miracles came at these three distinct and special times for the special reason of authenticating. When Jesus performed miracles, it's exactly what you would expect when Messiah comes. And so John records eight sign miracles, he says, in his gospel to authenticate this was the Christ. And then as the New Testament was unfolding and the early church was starting a transitional time, these special gifts and miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues and other things like that were meant to authenticate the early apostles until the Word of God was completed. And today we are in that special time known as the Church Age, sandwiched between the Apostolic Age and the end of the age. By the way, the end of the age, and especially during the seven-year tribulation period spoken of in the book of Revelation, that's the next time miracles pop on the scene, even so much that the devil himself in the person of the Antichrist performs miracles during the tribulation period, so much so as to deceive many. But not every era is an era of miracles. It's not to say that God can't, that he's impotent. No, he's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants at any time he wants. But when you look at the larger arc of God's redemptive plan over 3,500 years of biblical history, you see miracles popping up here and disappearing. Miracles popping up here and disappearing. Miracles popping up here and disappearing. Because now we do not need miracles or other sign gifts to authenticate our faith. What do we have? We have the Holy Spirit who came to live inside of you and every believer in me at the moment of salvation. And we have the totality of the Word of God. And we don't put our trust in miracles. We don't put our trust in signs and spectacular things. We trust the Word of God. Take him at his word, friend. And so understand Acts 19, 1 to 7, and a couple of other similar passages in the book of Acts as something special that happened at that time for some groups of people. Others were the Samaritans. This were, you know, John's disciples. There was a third group of Gentiles. When the gospel came to the Gentiles, there needed to be a special authentication because most of the Jews were saying, hey, the Gentiles aren't part of this. And there was a catching up of understanding and knowledge during the apostolic time. Even as the apostles were writing and forming the New Testament scriptures. We always want to go back to the book of Acts and say, we want it just like them. They don't have what we have. They were just getting on board with the idea that the Holy Spirit is here, and they didn't have the New Testament scriptures that we have. They would probably look at us and say, we'd like to have what you have, the Holy Spirit and the complete whole counsel of God to guide me. Back then, they didn't have the whole counsel of God, so they had words of knowledge, they had prophecies, they had speaking in tongues and other things to authenticate the voices and the messengers, and also to move them along in godly ways. So much for Act 2. There are probably a lot of questions that you have, but I got to move on here. We have Apollos, this powerful preacher. We have the Holy Spirit, the expression of divine power. Now we come to a group of seven young men known as the Sons of Sceva. Their dad, Sceva, was one of the high priests in the Jewish synagogue, but they had delved into and moved into occultic and demonic power. You need to know something about the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus was full of demonism and practices of the occult, which enslaved the citizens of the day. False satanic power ruled the people's daily lives. G. Campbell Morgan described Ephesus by saying the atmosphere in the city was electric, with sorcery and incantations, with exorcists, and with all kinds of magical imposters. Boy, if you wanted to delve into the devil's world, Ephesus was the place to be. However, it was the power of God and the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that broke the power of darkness. And what it took in Ephesus was a greater demonstration of God's almighty power through miracles and the consistent teaching of the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and his missionary team brought that to Ephesus. And over time, things got heated up in the Jewish synagogue. You know, Paul always went to the Jews first. He did his best with them. And even after he said, I'm done with you and I'm just going to the Gentiles, he would make his way back to the synagogue because he had a heart for his own people. But things heated up in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And Paul took his ministry from the synagogue down the street to the school of Tyrannus. And he, the Bible says in Acts 19, he was there in the school of Tyrannus, just this university setting in Ephesus for 2 years. And daily he was reasoning with the scriptures, those that came to his school there. Luke says in chapter 19 and verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Yeah, that's what it took to break the powers of darkness there. A greater show of almighty strength. And those extraordinary miracles were in the forms of handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin and were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. It was quite a display of God's power. This miracle caught the attention of the seven sons of Sceva, who tried to mimic Paul's perceived power through exorcism by calling out an evil spirit in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. And in sort of a tongue-in-cheek, humorous moment, Luke writes that one of the evil spirits said to the sons of Sceva, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Can you imagine? I mean, just deflating these guys who thought they were all that, these sons of Sceva. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And the man who was in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a scene that is. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The people in Ephesus were saturated in occultism and demonism. And they didn't realize how enslaved they were to that dark world. Demonic activity is a serious matter, friends. And we should never play around with it. Be careful of even kind of soft entertainment that is a gateway to the occult. I'm talking about like Ouija boards and seances, even if I dare say, Harry Potter novels and movies. I mean, who ever thought that, sorcery and the devil's dark world should be a form of entertainment? There's no entertaining the powers of darkness. We must always respect the devil's power, knowing that it is limited, doesn't even come close to the power of God Almighty. But the devil, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, is the god of this world. And he's pretty powerful. Don't mess with him without being able to say the name of Jesus, because there's power in the name of Jesus. And every dark demon from the pit of hell will scurry in the face of a blood-bought child of God who comes in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. I got a smile a little bit, though, when I read Acts chapter 19, and I picture the sons of Sceva running naked and afraid out of their own house. I mean, it's quite a scene there. The result was a big win for Jesus and a big loss for the sons of Sceva. The people in Ephesus repented of their sorcery, and they went into their personal libraries, and they brought their black magic books and burned them. What a sign of repentance. Remember, repentance is turning to God away from idols. It's not a 90-degree turn. It's not a 360-degree turn where you go back to your sorcery like a dog returns to his vomit, to quote Proverbs. But you do a 180-degree turn. And maybe there are some things that you just need to burn down in your present life that have enslaved you. If that's dabbling in, sorcery and the powers of darkness or whatever it might be, burn it down and face the light and the life that is in Jesus Christ. That brings us to scene 4. We have Apollos and his powerful preaching. We have the divine power of the Holy Spirit. We have the cultic or satanic power that the sons of Sceva dabbled in and played around with. And then we come to the latter part of chapter 19, where you have a reminder and an introduction to the temple of Artemis. When we went to Athens in Paul's missionary journeys, we learned that Athens was a city full of idols. The Greek mythology led to 30,000 some idols and statues that were in the city that the people worshiped there, including one that was to an unknown god, like they needed one just in case they missed one. But you come to Ephesus, and it was the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. The Greeks and the Romans had different names for these mythological gods. Let's pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 19, where it says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Yeah, you step into a place where the power of darkness has a foothold, and you come there with the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will create a disturbance in the heavenly realms and in the demonic world. Verse 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not real gods.'" Imagine Paul speaking the truth. Imagine somebody daring to speak the truth today and say there are only two genders, male and female. That's how God created us. What Paul was saying, that gods made with hands are not real gods, just was a thump in the chest, a poke in the eye to these people who worship these false gods. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Ephesus was home to the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, the fertility god. And there was magic and mythology and money. Oh, lots of money. Economic power associated with the Temple of Artemis, which at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world. We're going to be in Ephesus in just a few weeks here. Leave for Greece and the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. The ruins in Ephesus are some of the most incredible in the ancient world. And even the ruins of the Temple of Artemis. You see it there. And the primary place it played in the people's lives. The cultic practices in Ephesus also fed the silver artisan industry. Demetrius and other craftsmen and tradesmen would make little shrines of Artemis out of silver. Yeah, you go to the temple, you enjoy, you know, the worship there and the cultic prostitution that went along with it, and then you could take home a statue of Artemis yourself and put her up on your shelf and worship her at home. Big money, big business. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Ephesus and destroyed the power of darkness in so many people's lives, and they threw away their shrines and burned their black magic books, it impacted their economy, as it should. There's a lot in our economy today that is of the powers of darkness. Just take some time to look through so much in our world today and in the economy of our country. When the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into a place, it changes even our commerce. It should change the way you manage your money and I manage my money. When we put Jesus Christ first in our finances, we can call him Lord Jesus Christ, but is he Lord of your money? Listen, when the gospel truly shows up, he'll change your commerce, and it changed the commerce in the city of Ephesus. And Demetrius, this successful silversmith, stirred up his fellow tradesmen and others who were loyal to Artemis for religious and superstitious reasons and also for economic reasons. And a riot ensued. And for about 2 hours, this riotous group of Ephesians were saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it says that they gathered in the theater. Well, we're going to go to that theater, a theater that historians will tell us seated about 25,000 people at the time. It was more like a stadium. And imagine the hordes of people around Ephesus who caught word of how the temple of Artemis was, you know, being threatened by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and this Paul who had been preaching this all over Asia. And they came to the theater, to the Colosseum. Let's say 25,000 of them. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They chanted this for 2 hours, shouting down anybody who might say something different. Boy, today, when you speak the truth, you get shouted down by people like this. Because they don't have a defense of what they're doing. So they have to shout louder. For 2 hours they did this. The Apostle Paul, Luke says, wanted to go address this riotous crowd in the theater at Ephesus, and his team counseled him otherwise because it wasn't safe. They probably would have strung the guy up and hung him from the nearest tree. And so Luke tells us that Paul laid low, and when the riot quieted down, he departed for Macedonia. And later, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. That's your New Testament book of Ephesians. Powerful stuff happening there. The power of God on display. Supernatural power and protests. Don't think that it's going to be a rose-colored experience when you take the gospel of Jesus Christ in you into a dark place. And our world is getting darker and darker and darker. And boy, if I had the time, I could argue and give example after example of how the demonic spirit world is loose and running fast through our culture and our nation and our world today. Here are a couple things to take home with you today. Number one, the power of God is greater than any power. The power of God, his almighty, omnipotent power, is greater than any power. You know, when I read this, I think about some time that the Joneses spent in Washington, D.C., you know, just up the road from us, 3-4 hours, our nation's capital. It's a power city. Didn't take me long to figure that out. We moved out from Texas. And, you know, some cities are money cities. Other cities are fame cities, like, you know, Hollywood and places like that. Washington, D.C. is a power city where a lot of power mongering happens, where people are thirsty for power. Catherine and I learned early on that here's how relationships are in D.C. They want to know if you have any power or if you have some proximity to power, then they'll snuggle up to you and have a relationship with you. If they discover you have no proximity to power, they're out of there. We experience that, I don't know how many times, at social events. Yeah, so what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. They didn't perceive I had any power, right? You know, what do you do? Well, my wife was working kind of out of the home, but she would look at him and say, I'm a homemaker. It's a power city. Today we're talking about power sources, right? Renewable energy and fossil fuels, and who's going to win the battle there? And nobody ever talks about the power in the universe, which is the supernatural power of Almighty God. The power of God is greater than any power. And keep in mind, even if you run into the dark powers of spiritual blackness and demonic power, greater is he that is in you, child of God, than he that is in the world. The devil may be called the god of this world, but his power is limited. And you have the name of Jesus Christ in your corner. Number two, the gospel of Jesus Christ is power to transform your life. It's the greatest expression of divine power is the transformation of a life through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can try harder. You can buy this program and that program and this supplement and that supplement, all that promises to change your life. How's that working for you? No, the kind of transformation that starts on the inside, because we're all sinners who need a Savior. We're infected with a virus called sin that separates us from God. It's only the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets us free and transforms our life. Some of you here today, you don't know that your sins are forgiven. You're not sure of that. You don't know that if you were to die in the next 10 minutes, that you possess eternal life, that heaven would be your home, that you would be absent from this body and present with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not sure of that, but you can keep powering it up, you know, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, trying harder, hoping against hope, that when you stand before your Creator and give an account of your life, you got enough good to outweigh the bad. Good luck with that. Because the Bible says nothing about that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your hope and my hope is in the power of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to set us free. Because until then, demonic power, the devil's power, has us all bound up, even to where we fear death, the Bible says. You want to be set free of that and laugh in the face of death? And say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's the power of the resurrected Christ that comes to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Some of us yesterday were out in Portsmouth, and we enjoyed the God Loves You tour put on by Franklin Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And it was a thrill. It was a thrill to see to hear the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed by Franklin Graham, and to see that in just a very simple moment, so many people standing up to receive Christ as their Savior, the power of God to change a life. And maybe you're here today, and you've been power-mongering with something other than, maybe it's self, you know, just the power of self. And you've been powering it up as best as you can all your life. Let me encourage you to get to the cross of Christ as soon as you can. Right now, today, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he paid the penalty for your sin. He was the one who went to the cross, who died on the cross for your sins. He died on the cross because you and I were under a death sentence. The Bible says the wages of sins is death. Physical death entered into this world because our spiritual and physical forefather, Adam, sinned against God, contaminated the rest of us. Now that all have sinned, born into sin, and fall short of the glory of God. Furthermore, the wages of sin is death. Death wasn't God's plan, it was the result of sin. And the second death the Bible talks about is separation from God forever in a place called hell. That's why Christ went to the cross. He took our death penalty and satisfied the holiness and righteous demands of God, satisfied his justice. And he didn't just die on that cross and go into the grave. The power of Almighty God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul preached everywhere he went. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, I met him. I met him on the road to Damascus. He was a first-hand eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That's why he was so bold with the gospel. And when Jesus Christ transforms your life as radically as he did the Apostle Paul, you know who you are and you know who you were before you met Christ. And what a transformation it brings. That ought to give every one of us confidence to represent him as boldly as Paul did, even in the face of demonic power and the resistance that comes from the dark world of the devil and hell against the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ today. Just place your faith and trust in him. Just say, God, I know that I'm a sinner, but Jesus is a better Savior. And I put my faith and my trust in him. I want to receive the free gift of eternal life, to know that my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. And set me free to live for you the rest of my life. You say something like that in a prayer to God. It's just talking to him. And he hears you. And he applies all that Jesus did for you to your account. And he says, you're saved. You're set free, child of God. Now let's get to know each other. And let me help you live the life of Christ you were meant to live. Let me help you do that through the Holy Spirit I just put in your life. Okay? Study my word. Get to know who I am, my promises, my prophecies, my instructions. I'll teach you how to live and how to walk by my Spirit. And that's all you need. You don't need some miracle to say, okay, now I believe. You don't need some special tongue or special this or special that. He's given you all that you need to live the Christian life successfully, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, and his success manual for life, which is actually a love letter he's written to us. Just believe on him today and have confidence that your eternity is secure, that you possess the free gift of eternal life. And if you were to die today, and unless Jesus comes beforehand, we're all going to face that day. And the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a way to live your life. The confidence of knowing all that God has promised, all that he has packaged up in his salvation and redemption plan and delivered to us completely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.